at the chorus at the end, "Wash me in thy precious blood and take my sins away." No matter what we're dealing with in life, this should be the prayer of all of us, that we would be washed in the blood of the Lamb. We might be prepared for that great day. Now, in our scripture reading, the day of our Lord. Now, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 9 this morning. Luke chapter 9. And I want us to read verses 57 through 62, beginning in verse 57. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we have read your holy word. Now we pray your blessing upon it. We pray that as it is expounded and explained and applied, that it would be done so as the Holy Spirit would do so in all of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Here we have three men, all of whom are potential followers of Christ. Jesus deals with each of these men in accordance with divine wisdom and also at the same time addressing human frailty. We can learn something for ourselves in from each of these men and from each of Christ's dealings with each one of them. Now, I do need to make some qualification here, because we need to understand that Jesus deals with all of us individually where we're at. I say that because, understand, the first man, he's basically calling to homelessness. And he isn't calling probably anybody here to homelessness. But the principles we learn here are the really meat of it. And that's the thing that I need to bring out, is the principle behind the command or the instruction of Christ to these three men. Kind of like the rich young ruler. You know, the rich young ruler, he said, "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." Well, Jesus obviously doesn't call all men that have wealth to surrender all their wealth and give it to the poor before they can follow Christ. But for this man, that was the case. For this man, this was the command of Christ to him. And so what do we learn from the rich young ruler? Well, much. We don't learn that we have to go out and sell all that we have and give it to the poor, but we learn much about the gospel and much about what God calls us to do. And so that's what I want us to do here today. He doesn't call every one of us in the same way and deal with every one of us in the same way he dealt with these men, but there are principles behind each one of these that can apply to us, and that's why we would study a passage of Scripture like this. Case number one, we have this man in verse 57 that says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, he seems quite eager to follow Jesus. We must remember that at this time in Jesus' ministry, he was at or near the peak of his popularity with the people. He had fed the 5,000 by this time. He'd raised two dead people by now. He had healed all manner of sick people, lame, deaf, blind. It's a very exciting time in Israel at this time. We can only imagine what it must have been like to be near him and to see the great things that he had done. but also to be near the only man that had ever lived upon the face of the earth that was totally and completely sinless and perfect in every way, besides Adam before the fall, of course. And Christ's perfect, blameless character would have shined forth every single day in every situation and every interaction in his life. And we see that as we read the Gospels. It's exciting to read them just to see the character of Christ and the wisdom of Christ, isn't it? His wisdom would have seen, it would have been seen as he debated with the greatest minds in Judah. He confounded the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the lawyers and all the others. It had to be amazing, really. Think about it. Take any man and follow him around for just a little while. Follow him around, not for months or years, but follow him around for just a day or just a week at the most. And we'll see his flaws. We'll see his inconsistencies, won't we? We have to be careful not to examine men too closely. But we'll witness any man's faults. But you can scrutinize Christ all day long, every day, and he was flawless in everything he did. Just imagine that. By the way, and this is kind of an aside, but I think it's a perfect time to put this in here, and that is that I believe that one of the best proofs of Jesus being what he said, who he said he was, that he, of his divinity, is that his actual earthly brothers became followers of him after the resurrection. Now, I was raised with three brothers and a sister. And I can guarantee you one thing. They would never worship me. That's the one thing I'm sure. How many of you have had siblings? How many? Raise your hand if you've ever had a sibling. Okay? Most of you have had siblings. Would any of your siblings ever worship you? And yet, we have the books of James, and we have the book of Jude, the book of James and the book of Jude, both brothers of Christ, half-brothers, that is, of course, who not only worshiped him and commanded, encouraged others to worship him, but as we understand, that James was actually even martyred for Jesus Christ. Now, I tell you, my brothers think a lot of me, but I guarantee that they're not going to try to get others to worship me, and they're not going to be martyred for a lie that I'm the Son of God or something like that. So I think one of the strongest proofs, I mean, there are many proofs of the resurrection, but I think this is one of the strongest ones, that his own brothers became worshipers of his. And before his resurrection, we know they were skeptics of his. And so, without the miracles, those that knew him best and had been with him were in awe of his flawless character. I think with his brothers, they're probably jealous. Don't you imagine? Can you just imagine being raised as a younger brother of Jesus? I don't know how discreet or wise Mary was. Did she ever say, "I sure wish you could be like Jesus," you know, right? But anyway, so you can hardly blame this man who came to him for his enthusiasm and wanting to follow Christ. I mean, well, how could you blame him? "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." But I think of the illustration that R.C. Sproul gave in one of his messages that I listened to some time ago. And I don't know if I'll get it all right, but I'll try to remember pretty much as he told it. He said when he was a little boy, about 3 or 4 years old, his father went off to war. This would be World War II. He missed his dad a lot. He had a close relationship with his dad. But one day they found him wandering some blocks away from the house. A very small child, 3 or 4 years old. And I don't know if it was a police officer or one of the neighbors or whatever that saw him and said, "Son, where are you going?" He said, "Well, I'm going to see my dad." Now, his dad was in the European theater of war, World War II. This little boy saw the direction in which his dad had gone when he left the house for the last time he would see him till he came home from the war. And this little boy decided he was going to take the same direction, go down the driveway, turn left, whatever, and he's going to go find his dad. We had no idea what he was doing. He didn't know. He was never going to find his dad, was he? So the point of that is, this man didn't know what he was asking. Didn't realize what he was asking. And so you have the answer of Christ in verse 58, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now Jesus' answer here reveals much about how Jesus lived when he was here. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Think of it, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, gave up all of his wealth and he came to earth to be poor. He never owned anything except the clothes on his back, and even those were taken away from him before he died. The creator of the universe, during his earthly stay, he was the poorest of men. Think of the riches of glory. We can't really imagine the riches of glory because we've never seen them. But God, through the divine fiat, created the universe, all the worlds, and he stocked the world with all sorts of riches. Think of it. You know, I was thinking about this the other day about how God has stocked the earth with everything that man needs. Think about that. Everything we need, all the food we need, the minerals and everything, and all the things that go into the products that my company makes. And I was out looking for a new truck the other day, and I was thinking, all the things that go into a truck. I mean, just think of the tires and the engine and all these elements come from the ground. They all come from the earth. God has stocked them. He's also provided so much of the fuel, all the fuel that we need, so much of that through the flood. But think about the wealth of God. God could have, through divine fiat, he could have said, I want a whole planet of gold. I mean, the wealth of Jesus Christ is unimaginable. And even while he was here on the earth, he did things that amazed us. Like, for example, remember the time when a person came to Peter and he said, doesn't your master pay the temple tax? That is temple tax. And Peter came in and Jesus said, I want you to take and go down to the lake and throw in your line, and the first fish that comes up, you take the coin out of his mouth and go down and pay the tax. Remarkable. And you wonder, where'd that fish get that coin, right? Was it just created by God, or was there a shipwreck and he got the coin, or what? We don't know. But it was a great miracle anyway, right? Now, do you realize Jesus could have, had he wanted to, he could have every fish in the Galilean lake bring Peter a coin. Peter could have come home with a sack of golden coins. But he said, one, pay that temple tax. Jesus said he didn't really owe the tax. He said he just did it to keep them from being offended. So Jesus could have ridden around in a golden chariot. He didn't have to walk through dusty roads. He was poor and content to be so. He didn't create great wealth for himself while he was here on the earth, though he had the power to do it. So Jesus, you see, is not only our Savior, but while he was on the earth, he was the perfect example of the perfect man. And he practiced what he preached. He practiced what he preached much better than any of us ever do. He came to the Jewish nation, the Bible says, he was born under the law. And he kept the law. You imagine, he was born under that law that Paul said, none of us can keep. And Peter, reporting back to the Jewish church, remember the first century church, he said, we can't lay upon the Gentiles these laws. We couldn't keep them. But Jesus kept them. He kept the laws he gave. You see, he earned the right to be our Savior and to silence every mouth on Judgment Day by keeping the law perfectly. He did keep it. You think, if he gave a law that even he couldn't keep, how could he hold us to it, right? But he gave a law, and he kept it. And so that's a sign to us that if you're here without Christ, you'll be judged by that law. And you won't have any excuse. You say, well, I couldn't keep that law. Jesus said, I did. I kept it. So he also did and taught, though, he did everything that he taught while he was here on the earth. He taught us to not be anxious about material things, and he was the perfect example of that. Jesus practiced what he preached. He said that we should rely on God for everything. He taught us to learn to not be anxious by looking at the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, didn't he? You ever wonder about the birds? You know, I got this little bush outside my garage, and in the wintertime it might be 20 below zero and snow, you know, that deep, and little sparrows come flying out of that little bush. It always amazes me. I think, where do they get their food? Somehow they do. Now, of course, when my mom was alive, there's plenty of food over there. She always had these bird feeders, you know. But God keeps the birds alive, and the next year you come by, and in the springtime, all these birds are singing. How did God keep them alive through the winter? He did somehow, didn't he? Well, Jesus used that as an example of why we shouldn't be anxious about anything. And so, I believe that Jesus lived the way he did, as poor as he was, in order to instruct us even further. We can observe the birds, as I mentioned, the flowers, but we can also observe him. What a wonderful Savior that he became poor for our sakes. By the way, one of the most important principles of management is that a good manager will never ask an employee to do what he himself would not do. Well, Jesus is a very good manager. Jesus never asked us to do anything that he wouldn't do. He tells us to deny ourselves. And here, our call to self-denial is pretty mild compared to his self-denial, right? We have to all admit that. He tells us to forgive. And we see him forgive those in his life that had wronged him. We see him forgive Peter after he had denied him three times. And then, of course, on the cross when he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, if you don't forgive, you certainly have no excuse, right? What are you going to say to Jesus, who forgave so much better? And then I think about how Jesus came and he taught us how we should humbly serve others. And we see him doing the same thing. We see him washing the disciples' feet on the night in which he was betrayed. What a wonderful example of humility as our Lord Jesus Christ girds himself with a towel and goes around with a basin and washes them dirty feet. You ever walk around your property with just sandals on? Try doing that just for a little while. You walk around all day with just your sandals on. You get in the house, you got pretty dirty feet, right? He cleaned all their dirty feet. And he did it as an object lesson to us. He said, As I have done to you, so you do to one another. He wasn't creating an ordinance of foot washing, but he was certainly telling us what kind of attitude we're supposed to have towards one another. What a humble and gracious Savior we have. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that story of the foot washing is really, really an illustration of his whole life. Because as he said himself, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is our God. This is our Savior. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We have such a Savior. But the other thing I think that we can observe by this too is that many, if not most of those that he calls to live in a poor condition as far as material goods are concerned. Now, we are the richest people in the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says that we carry about within us this treasure in earthen vessels, and we have this treasure of the gospel, and I don't care how poor you are, you're the richest person in the world compared to all the lost people around you. Isn't that true? That's very true, right? But though we have the true and the lasting riches, normally God doesn't give us great riches in this life. And it's unusual when He does. And when He does, He means it as a stewardship. And that's another study and another sermon. But Matthew Henry says this. He said, Christ was thus poor to sanctify and sweeten poverty to His people. Well, think about this. Listen to the testimony of the Apostle Paul as he speaks about himself and the other apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. Now, don't you suppose it was a great comfort to these men that Jesus Christ Himself went through the same? He Himself was homeless. He Himself didn't have a place to lay His head. And of course, subsequent history can produce similar testimony from millions of Christian men and women who have gone through great poverty and distress in this world, but they can look to their Master and say, my Master did it before I did. You can always look to Him as the example of what we're to be and what we're to do. And the fact is that if we would follow Jesus, we do have to be willing to go wherever He might go and to do whatever He might have us to do. But the main point of this answer to this man was that he needed to count the cost of what it meant to committing his life to Christ. And at that time, the cost for him was he was going to have to be without a home. He was going to have to be like Jesus and have no place to lay his head, like the other disciples. And this, of course, we have elsewhere in the Scriptures, too, because in Luke chapter 14, he tells a story about somebody building a tower or a king going to war. And he says, no man builds a tower and doesn't count and make sure he's got enough money to finish it, unless as somebody comes by and things half done. And you go, he said, everybody sees that he didn't have enough to finish it. And it'd be a humiliating thing. Or a king that's going to war with another king. What does he do? He assesses the strength of the other king's army, and if he doesn't feel like he's strong enough to defeat that army, he sends ambassadors to try to make peace. So in other words, they count the cost, and he's applying this to following him. He wants us to count the cost. The point of both of those illustrations and what he's telling this man here is that we ought to count the cost before committing our lives to Christ. Sometimes, really, doesn't it seem like Jesus almost discourages people to follow him? It seems that way, but not really. What he does is to encourage us to not make a rash decision to follow him. He doesn't want us to be disillusioned. He never makes promises he doesn't keep, as men, of course, so often do. I thought about entitling the sermon, No Fine Print. There's no fine print. You got to read the fine print in men's contracts to see how they're trying to weasel out of what they try to say up front, right? It's not that way with Jesus. He tells you right up front what you can expect. He doesn't promise you a rose garden. He promises you the way it'll really be. So he made sure that his disciples knew what they could expect if they followed him. And a good example of that is what we have in Matthew chapter 16. Remember in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Remember that? And Peter said, they said, well, some say Elias, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets or John the Baptist or whatever. He said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter very boldly proclaims and as a spokesman for the others, says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He makes this wonderful profession of faith, right? And it's a glorious time, and a glorious time for Peter to say that. And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Peter, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." But Jesus knew that they didn't understand. Jesus knew they were like this man. And they didn't really get it. They were like other Jews, the other Jews, their contemporaries, who thought Messiah would come and he would come and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and he would defeat the Roman armies and everything would be wonderful again. He'd restore the throne of David and all these great things. And so the disciples, even at that late time in his ministry, still expected that from their master. And so that text goes on to tell us from that time forward, he began to tell them, he said, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be betrayed by the chief priests and the elders and be crucified and be killed and be raised the third day." Remember what Peter said then? He took him aside. He said, "No, not so. Don't you remember what I just said? You aren't the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, I can't imagine everything that Peter said. But he wanted to correct Jesus, right? And what did Jesus respond? He said, "Get behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things of God, but the things which be of man." Well, what were the things of God? Things of God were humiliation before glory. Things of God were a suffering Messiah before the glorious reign of Messiah. The things of God were we have to have a crucified Savior so that our sins can be forgiven. Otherwise, there'll be no kingdom. Forget about a kingdom. We'll all be in hell. And we'll be one single person for Jesus to reign over if he doesn't go to the cross. The disciples didn't understand it. Well, then Jesus said in verse 24 of that passage, he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Not only must I take up my cross if I'm to be a true Messiah, but if you're to be a true disciple, you've got to take up yours too. That's something Christians don't want to hear. That's something I don't want to hear. Now, of course, we realize he's speaking figuratively because, we carry little crosses around our neck for a decoration or an earring or something like that. But we don't actually put people to death on the cross these days. But every Christian is commanded to pick up his cross. And that's the basic message here for this man in our story. For him, it'd be a life without a home, and it was, as it was for many in that day following Christ. But if we rightly judge the cost, even if it means homelessness or some other form of very great self-denial, the balance comes out far in favor of following Christ. Because Jesus went on to say then, he said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But if whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So even though we don't like hearing about the cross and the self-denial that Jesus will call us to if we follow him, yet, whatever it is, it's worth it. Following Jesus is so much worth it. He says, when he considers the glory that will come after. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I don't know, I remember when I came to Christ, I didn't know what he would call me to do. I had no idea what Jesus would ask of me, except I knew I had to be good. I had to follow him. I had to obey him. But I didn't know all that meant. Well, one thing I did understand is that I needed to follow him, and I needed to obey him, and I needed to go wherever he would ask me to go. So we gain much by following Christ, and we lose little. But as far as earthly glory is concerned, we can forget it. Jesus has greater things for us than that. Earthly glory, most generally, will ruin the heavenly image of Christ in any of us. Jesus made this man count the cost. And Luke records this so that we also might not be disillusioned as well when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever expected something from God that you later learned you had no right to expect from God? Did you misinterpret a scripture that you thought applied to you that it really didn't? And you claimed that scripture and that it didn't happen the way you thought it should happen? And you're disillusioned and you're disappointed? Well, don't blame God for that. Blame yourself. Jesus told us what to expect. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. But he also said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And in him we can overcome the world as well. Well, let's go on then to the next man. I spent most of my time on the first one. Let's look at the second one in verses 59 and 60. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, we have more hope for this man than we had for the last one, simply because this man had received the call of Christ. Directly, Jesus told him to follow him. The former man called himself. Remember Pastor Smith talking sometime in the last month or two, he was talking about his seminary experience and all the young men that went to seminary with him. He went to RTS there, and then he knew a lot of young men that were aspiring for the ministry, felt themselves called to the ministry. But he said maybe, I can't remember the percentage that Dale gave, I think it was either 10 or 20% are still in the ministry today. You know, the most important thing for a man of God is that he really has the call of God on his life. Because the ministry will sort it out. It'll sort it out. But really, the call of Christ, really, truly, though, is very important for all of us, for our perseverance in whatever God has called us to do as well, to know we have the call of Christ. Now, especially it's true for those in the ministry, but it's true for all of us. It is only the shield of faith and the sure conviction that God has called us that keeps us going. I remember when I went to start my company, and I told this story, but it was a hard time for me. And the first couple of years I was in business, I remember one of the businessmen that I had consulted with before I went in, he said, you know, you go through a time when you'll wish you hadn't done it. He said, if you work hard and you persevere through it, he says, you'll be glad you did. Well, after a year in business, I remember that man's words. I thought, oh boy, is he right. I really wish I hadn't done it. But you know what really helped me get through it was remembering when Lori and I prayed and we just really truly believed it was God's will for us to do what we did. We really felt God was calling us into this. And that's really what sustained me through my darkest hours. Knowing that it wasn't me, it was God. God did it. If God calls you to do it, he's going to take care of you. It's like with the disciples. He sent them across the lake, remember? He said, go across the lake. I'll meet you on the other side. And they get in the boat and they start rowing. All of a sudden, what do they run into? They run into a bad windstorm, and waves are high, and things are looking really grim for them. But the one thing they had on their side was the call of Christ. He said to get in the boat. He said to do this. And if Jesus Christ has called you to do something, he's going to call you all the way through it. He's going to take care of you. Sometimes you moms, you kind of feel this way, do you? Maybe raising kids? I remember my mom saying she thought it would never end. She had five of us. I was a pretty good kid, but I tell you, my brothers, she's not here to contradict me, see. So, but you know, sometimes, you know, whatever your God has called you to do, whether you're a mother or taking care of children or you're, you know, whatever your profession is, whatever you're doing in life, it's not easy, is it? Sometimes it's tough. It's difficult. Sometimes staying in your marriage can be difficult when you're going through hard times. There's a lot of things that God calls us to do that are not easy. But if it's the will of God, and if God's called you into this, He'll also see you through. And that's what we need to latch on to when things get hard for us. This man was called of God. The main thing we need to ask ourselves, are we where God put us? So we need to trust Him. Our job is not to be successful. Our job is to be faithful. And to do what God has called upon us to do, to rely upon Him. It's not God's will for you to complain and to be all unhinged because of the difficulties that you must surely face in whatever God has called you to do. We need to bear it well. We need to bear it with hope. We need to cry out to God for help, and He'll help us. And remember, Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Lori will tell you, I had things planned out to where I wouldn't have too much trouble in business. Me and my accountant, you know, we had it all figured out. Didn't work out that way. We went into a lot of trouble. And one of the best things God taught me is that I'm not sovereign over my own life. And I need to trust God for all things. And so this man had a very good thing that's getting in the way of the call of God. He wants to go back and bury his father. Now, some commentators are not convinced that this man's father was dead yet. But if his father had just died or was close to death, it seems reasonable enough that if he wanted to go back and take care of his father, make sure he had a proper burial, this would be okay. But the lesson we have here is that the gospel call is urgent. God was calling him into the ministry to proclaim the kingdom of God. He said, let the dead bury their own dead. Jesus was not being insensitive here. Jesus would not discourage him from doing a good work for his father, but evidently, and we don't have all the facts of the situation, evidently, in this particular case, there were others that could tend to that. Those that were spiritually dead could do that work, whereas this man evidently was not spiritually dead, and Jesus was calling him into a holy work. And so this calling of his superseded all other callings and all other responsibilities. So the lesson here is that we must not let worldly affairs, no matter how important or however close to our hearts, keep us from doing the will of Christ. Matthew 10:37, Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So it's easy to let legitimate matters get in the way of our service to Christ. But we must put these things in their right place. As we mentioned last week, as we talked about, love not the world. These things need to be done, but not always by us. And if by us, we do not need to let the doing of them supersede our service to our Lord and Master. His call must have priority in our life over everything. I think of Peter and James and John. Remember when Jesus called down and they were fishermen? He called them and they left their nets and everything, and they just followed him. I think, wow, what a thing that was. What a thing that must have been for their fathers who were the, you know, they were still working for the fathers. It must have been a really big thing to do that. But the lesson there, too, is that the call of Christ supersedes all other callings. Now let's go to the third man so we can finish this up today. But verse 61 and 62, and another also said to him, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We can assume that this man also was called by Jesus Christ. Certainly his request seemed reasonable. After all, Elisha asked this from Elijah, and it was granted to him. But in this case, it was not granted. Now, perhaps in this case, the request was not so much a request to simply say goodbye. Perhaps he wanted to taste the comfort of home just one more time. Perhaps he found leaving to follow Christ a hard thing. We're not told exactly what any of the motives are of any of these men. But the lesson here is simply this. When you go to follow Christ, you can't look back. There's no looking back. There's a true forsaking of our old life and a true going ahead to a new life when we follow Christ. There again, using myself as an example, when I first came to Christ, I didn't know anything. But I did know this much. I knew I couldn't look back. I knew I couldn't go back. You know, I've used this illustration about coming to Christ, like in a hotel and it's wintertime and they got a pool, but you know, they keep them at different temperatures, you know, so I like to dip my foot in there and say, ooh, it's usually cold, you know. But you know, you see other people in there swimming and they're fine, and you know very well once your body gets used to the water, it'll be great. But the problem is getting it used to the water. Now you can torture yourself by just kind of barely put your foot in there, oh. What do you got to do? You got to jump in, right? You just got to get in there. And that's the way it is with following Christ. You can't just put your toe in the water. Your whole body's got to be in there. You got to jump in there. You got to go in there. Go for it. There's no looking back. I've run into people, you probably have too. They say, I've tried this Jesus thing. It didn't work for me. Oh, you tried it, huh? You tried it, did you? They didn't try Jesus. They gave him a little trial test. You can't follow Jesus that way. You can't come to Christ that way. The only way you can come to Christ is, I'm all in. I don't know. I didn't know all that Jesus was going to ask me. I never thought I'd be standing in a pulpit, I tell you that. But, you know, I'm all in. There's no looking back. And if you had come to Christ today, you must lay your life down at the foot of the cross and not look back. That is the only way you can come to Christ. If you'd say, you can have this much of my life, but I'll keep the rest, thank you. That's not coming to Jesus. You can't come to Jesus that way. You'll never be saved if that's your attitude. You may not know all the things that Jesus will ask you to give up. I certainly didn't know. But you can't come to him saying, I'm going to hang on to this. Jesus, you can have all the rest because that one little thing will keep you from eternal life, whatever it is. You've got to give it all to Jesus. You can't hold back. You can't look back. There are many of you here that you have picked up the cross, haven't you? And you have followed Jesus. Well, we can thank God for that. I thank God that many of you have, and thank God that God gave me the grace to do that. But we need to consider that Jesus, when he took up his cross, he took it up and he never looked back. In Gethsemane, when his soul was tempted to shrink back from it, he didn't give in to that temptation. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he went through with it. It was the hardest thing that anyone has ever done for Jesus to go to the cross. But he knew that if he didn't, that we could never be saved. He said at one time, he said, don't you think, he told Peter after Peter chopped the guy's ear off, he said, Don't you think I could call 12 legions of angels and my Father would send them? But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled? And the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. And Jesus was committed to our salvation. He was so committed that He went to the cross. He wouldn't look back. He was so committed that when He was rich in heaven, He gave it all up to be poor and to live here on the earth poor for 33 years. And at the end of that, He went to the cross. The Bible said He set His face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Nothing could dissuade Him from going to this terrible, horrible experience that He was going to experience. And He did that for our salvation. Can't we give our lives? Can't we take up our cross? Can't we do the little bit of take up a little baby cross that He gives us compared to the real cross that He had to bear? It's only reasonable. There was only one way that a holy God could be reconciled with an unholy people, and that was for Jesus to go all the way through, all the way to the end. That atonement was the only hope that we would ever have for salvation. Do you want that work of God in you? Do you want to be a follower of Christ? I hope you do. Well, you need to tell God today that you want that atonement to cover you. You need to tell Him that you want Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord, and that you'll follow Him and you won't look back. You do that and Jesus will save you today. And you can walk out of this building a new man or a new woman, a new boy or a new girl, with a whole new life ahead of you. And Jesus isn't going to ask you, oh yeah, but you know, this sin was kind of, you know, this is a little bit unnormal. This is a worse sin than most people commit. I don't know if I'll commit, I'll forgive that sin. No, Jesus doesn't do that. The thief on the cross with all the horrible things he did, and he must have committed murder while he was doing it, or he wouldn't have had capital punishment. When he cried out to Jesus, he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus didn't say, oh, not you. I mean you. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That very day. Well, I invite you to come to Christ. I invite you. You need to count the cost. You need to realize He's not promising you a rose garden. But He promises you the forgiveness of sins. He promises you a relationship with Him, and He'll never go back on His commitment to you. And if you'll come to Christ, He will see you through all the way to the end. Don't look back. Everything that matters is in front of you, and this world now is behind you. Your relationship with Christ is all that matters for all eternity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.